Since 689, the eastern section of the city of Jerusalem has been dominated by the gleaming Dome of the Rock. It is an Islamic mosque that is designed to call attention to and to preserve the very spot where Abraham is supposed to have offered up Isaac as a burnt offering to the Lord. Beneath that golden dome lies the very rock that Islamic tradition has identified as the top of Mount Moriah. Just a little more than six centuries before that dome was built, that site had been occupied by the splendor of what was called the Third Jewish Temple. It was actually the Second Temple, lavishly remodeled by Herod the Great in a public works project that took 46 years to complete, a far longer period than either the first or second constructions of that building. When the Second Temple had been constructed in the time of Ezra, late in the 6th century B.C., the area where the Temple of Solomon had stood was enlarged, and a retaining wall was added on the western side of the temple area to make for a larger area and to keep the foundation area of the temple from eroding and crumbling. When Herod undertook his remodeling, he improved and strengthened that retaining wall, and many of the stones that are still visible today in that wall were laid in Herod's time. Since the destruction of that temple by the Romans in 70, that western wall, all that remains of the temple site, has become a rallying point for Jewish grief and for their desire to see the temple once again on that place. It is called the Wailing Wall, and it serves as a vivid reminder to us to stir up our memories that once there stood on the platform stretching east from the top of that wall a magnificent complex of buildings that included the Palace of Solomon and the temple itself, one of the wonders of the ancient world. We learn in the Holy Scriptures today that the location for the temple was not an accident. The temple was to be raised on a site charged with historic and prophetic significance. The location for the temple was to reflect the truth that Messiah was going to come, and that he would come to lay down his life on that very ridge on which the temple would stand. Everything about the choice of this site for the temple had messianic overtones. In only one other place in the Bible do we encounter the word Moriah, and that is in the account of Abraham's offering up of Isaac. The only son of Abraham in whom the promises of redemption resided. That the Holy Spirit should employ the name here in our text in connection with the location of the temple should make us pause and reflect. For the temple itself and everything about it was to be a prophecy of the Redeemer and his work of redemption. It is fitting then that the very location of the temple should be a precursor of that place where the Lamb of God would be crucified. In the days of Abraham, this ridge was described simply as a mountain in the land of Moriah. In the days of Solomon, it was called, as we see in our text, Mount Moriah. In the days of David, before Solomon, it had been called Mount Zion. But at most times, it has been called simply the mountain where the temple was built. It is the most dominating place geographically in all of Jerusalem. It is the place to which pilgrims from Solomon's time onward would always be looking as they ascended the road to Jerusalem. Whether they realized it or not, they were receiving a sermon, an object lesson in the foundations of redemption. Today, let us look to that object lesson ourselves and hear the message from the Temple Mount. It is true that since the time that the temple was destroyed by the Romans, the Temple Mount has been associated with defeat and with wailing. Many, many acts of lamentation have occurred along that western wall. And they go on this very day. But the scriptures make it plain that the Temple Mount is not a place associated with defeat and misery. It is a place that speaks of the ultimate victory of Messiah's cause. This place was not chosen for the temple site because of its associations with defeat and desolation. It was chosen for its associations with resurrection and with victory. It was the place of which Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Whatever the Lord had told him to do, Abraham knew that God's purposes must prevail and that Isaac in some way must live. Abraham did not think as he went to Mount Moriah that he was going to leave his son's body burned to ashes on the top of that mountain. He had his eye on the victory. And so did Solomon. Throughout the 7-year construction project that brought the temple into existence. And so did the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who in Ezra's time urged the people to complete the second temple. Haggai said that the Lord would fill that house with glory. The gospel of redemption is not the message of pessimism and despair. It is not the message of defeat and glum resignation. It is the message of victory. And I believe that the choice of that site for the structure that was to be put upon it was to be a sermon of that victory. we may rejoice today that the work of our Savior is not a failure. He did not leave this world in bitter frustration, but with the promise that He would return to complete the conquest of all His enemies. In these days, when we look around us, we see the cause of the gospel, it seems, beset on every hand. We see men rising up in open defiance against the very name of God, and it's easy for us to surrender to gloom and despair. But I want to tell you that when Solomon witnessed the laying of the first stone on that site, he was looking forward to that of which the temple would speak, the conquest of Messiah. This text has a message for you today if you have come to this house still in your sins. The message is that you must enter into the benefits of that death of Christ of which Mount Moriah speaks so powerfully. You must turn away from your sins. You must lay hold on the substitutionary sacrifice that Christ made. That is the heart of the gospel. You have to believe on Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, then you must look to the Temple Mount as the place where you enter into the experience of taking up your cross and following after the Savior. The Temple Mount is a place of sacrifice and death. That's true. But it is also a place of God's provision and triumph. Now, when we look at the Temple Mount and why this location was chosen above all others, we confront several facts about it. Fact number one, it is a place of complete surrender. The roots of the Temple Mount's significance lie, as we have suggested, in the age of the patriarch. God Himself singled this place out long before there was even a kingdom thought of in Israel. It was to that place that Abraham was directed for the supreme test of his life. Let us turn back to that passage, Genesis chapter 22. And you'll want to keep your Bible opened at Genesis 22 for a little while anyway, because we're going to speak a little bit about this only other occurrence of the word Moriah. Look at the first two verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Thine only son, Isaac. But didn't he have another son? Yes. He had Ishmael, and yet the Scripture refers to him as his only son. In Hebrews we read of him as the only begotten son of Abraham. It was the supreme test of Abraham's life, because Abraham had waited for 25 years for the promise of God, the promise of Isaac's birth to become a reality. It's easy for us to read these accounts, but I think it's well for us sometimes to put ourselves into the places of these people. 25 years he had waited. We know that the waiting was a trial to him. Because in the middle of it, he made an attempt to fulfill the promise on his own. And the result was the heartache of Hagar and Ishmael. And so when the time finally came, after all these years, for the birth of Isaac, the old man delighted in the visible manifestation of God's revelation and God's faithfulness. Now, some years have passed. Now comes the trial where God asks Abraham, by his own action, to put to death the very thing in which all his hopes were bound. And yet we find here the first aspect of this Temple Mount, the first thing associated with it. Abraham did not hesitate to do that which the Lord commanded. It was a place of complete surrender. Notice verse 3 in Genesis 22. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. The very next morning. We don't read that Abraham went into seclusion for a while to ponder the significance of this. What was God trying to tell him? That's how many people react to the direction of the Lord. What is God trying to tell me? He rose up early in the morning and he went. God said, you take your son and you offer him up. And he went. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place, saw the mountain in the land of Moriah. He saw the place where the temple would one day be built. He didn't know it at the time, but he saw that place. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. So many pictures here of Christ. But I don't really have the time to deal with that today. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Interesting that even in patriarchal times they understood that you had to worship God in this way, by a burnt offering, the sacrifice. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And notice the description of Abraham's action. He built an altar there. He laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Every description is of a man who's simply going about the actions God had commanded him to do deliberately. We don't get the impression there that he's waiting at every step to see if something's going to happen. He's just going about it. He's surrendering it. He knows that God is in control of the situation. Is this not a picture of the quality of true faith? So that from its very first instance in the Bible, Mount Moriah is associated with true faith and surrender. Abraham believed God. Abraham laid aside his own judgment and cast everything on God's power. Now let us turn to Hebrews, to the portion that I referred to, Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How did he do it? Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, we find on the Temple Mount, long before it was known as the Temple Mount, we find an exposition of what it is to believe God. Unfailing, unswerving, undelaying, Abraham went to the place. Now we read in Genesis it took him 3 days to get there. Wonder what he was thinking during that time. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But from the actions that he took when he got there, it would seem that during that time, his thoughts were on what God had told him. He believed God. We learn here what it is to believe God when every human judgment cries out against it. Can you imagine? People watching Abraham going to that place. What are you doing, old man? Have you lost your mind now? You're getting old? Getting more feeble? Oh, you must be mistaken. This isn't what God meant, surely. Every human judgment cries out against it. When God calls His servants to do things that the world looks upon as ridiculous, every human judgment cries out against it. But Abraham believed God. And so this place became a fitting place for the temple itself. Now you think about the building of the temple. We're going to get into the building of it beginning next week. But you think about it. It would be criticized today as a needless waste of money that should have gone to the homeless and to the other causes that are always mentioned in society. And I'm sure that criticisms of that sort were about in Solomon's time. We know that they were about in the time of the Lord Jesus, because Judas said, well, what means this waste of all this ointment being lavished on him? It should have been sold and given to the poor. So we know that these attitudes have always been around. I'm sure that they were around in Solomon's time. But what was the word to Solomon? You build a house to the Lord. And it is to be a house that is to be magnificent, because it is the house of God. So Solomon, on the Temple Mount, on that same place where centuries before Abraham had trusted God, Solomon trusted in Him. And it was to be a place of complete surrender centuries afterward, when the Lord Jesus Christ would come there. And where, on the Temple Mount, He would suffer. And according to the Scriptures, He would learn obedience by that which He would suffer. Jesus gives us a great lesson in faith. He held nothing back. He surrendered everything to the will of His Father. His testimony was, not my will, but mine be done. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He did not stop short. And that complete surrender speaks of that which must mark our own faith. We must cast everything on Jesus and must hold nothing back. Now, I'm very, very tempted just to go off on that for a while, but if I do that, I'll never get through with what I need to cover today. But you just think about it. We sang a hymn, I think, last week or the week before, I can't remember now, in the evening service, I Lay My Sins on Jesus, a great hymn by Horatius Bonner. I lay my sins on Jesus. How many people say that they've laid their sins on Jesus, but they're holding on to them? They're taking them along with them. either from the standpoint of feeling the guilt of them or from the standpoint of dealing with the corruption of them. We cast everything on Him. The Temple Mount is a place of complete surrender. And on the Temple Mount, we learn another stirring fact. It is the place of divine provision. That is, we do not surrender for nothing. We read there in Genesis 22 that as they were going along, the Father and the Son, Isaac said, "We have the wood. We have everything else we need, but we don't have a lamb. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham's testimony was, God would provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And the great patriarch, the father of all the faithful, spoke prophetically on that occasion of the provision of Christ. God would provide Himself for Himself. That is, everything that would have to be provided, God Himself would see to it. His testimony on that occasion was a powerful testimony. Whatever is needed, God will provide it. And He gave to that place an eloquent name. If you turn back to Genesis 22, Genesis 22 and verse 14. Of course, we know what happened, that the angel stayed Abraham from slaying Isaac. And then as Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. We're not told if the ram was there before or not, but Abraham had not seen it because he was simply doing what God had told him to do. He didn't go up to the mountain and look around. He did what he was directed. And then God provided the ram. And verse 14, we find what Abraham called the name of the place. He called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. We shall see God's provision in the Mount of the Lord. In the Temple Mount. What would be seen? Abraham made it clear. We would be seeing the Lamb of God's appointing. We would be seeing that great substitute who would take on Himself to be made sin for those who were sinners by nature and by action. God's provision would be His only begotten Son. The actions of Abraham were a picture of that which the Father would actually accomplish with His own Son. But the actions of the Father also showed the way that Isaac's life must be spared. It had to be through a divinely provided substitute. Notice that was the emphasis of Abraham's statement. God will provide Himself a lamb. That is, it wasn't to be a lamb that Abraham would scurry about and find. It would be a lamb God would provide. And here is the message of the gospel. There must be a divine provision. There must be a divinely given substitute. There must be, in the language of theology, a vicarious sufferer. A slain lamb. Without that, there's no gospel. Without that, you reduce the Christian religion to a mere ethical framework. You do not have the slain lamb, the blood streaming from His wounds. You do not have a gospel. Who is that lamb? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. On that temple mount, from the time that the temple was dedicated, And then when the temple was rebuilt and all the way up to its final destruction in 70 AD, on that temple would be pictured repeatedly God's provision. Sacrifice after sacrifice. Blood shedding after blood shedding. I've always said, what would the animal rights crowd say about all that today? They would be up in arms, you can be sure. But that was done to show the way to the coming Lamb. Because one day that Lamb would come to render by His own act, abolished all those ceremonies. We find that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Hebrews is an epistle that emphasizes how much better Christ is than the old ceremonial religion of the Jews. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Here was God's provision. Have you trusted in that provision? If you have, consider the third great fact of the Temple Mount. It is the place of costly worship. Our text reminds us that this location was not chosen by Solomon. But it was fixed by Solomon's father, the late King David. This place had been the site of Araunah's, as we read it in 2 Samuel, or Ornan's, as we read it here, the same man, two different spellings of his name, his threshing floor. He was a Jebusite. He was one of the Jebusites that somehow had continued to live in Jerusalem after David had taken over the city. So he had come under the authority of David. And he had this place here. Evidently, even in that time, it was a place where there was an open area, which was a place where you could create a floor for threshing grain. And it was that place where David was when he saw the angel of the Lord. And where the angel of the Lord was turned aside from his chastisement of the people on account of David's sin in numbering them. We read in 2 Samuel 24 of what happened. That David was directed to go there to this place where years before Abraham had reared an altar, he was to go there and to build an altar. Now when he went there, here was this Jebusite who had come under David's protection. And what did he say to David? He said, whatever you need, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the animals to do the sacrifice. I'll give you the wood to make the fire, to burn the sacrifice. But David would not take it from Ornan, from Araunah on that basis. Let us turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 22. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And we read in 2 Samuel that he also paid for the animals and the wood and the other materials. We read in verse 26, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering." Now that is a detail that we will have occasion to remark upon later when we come to the dedication of the temple. But here was a place where God had come down. What was David's testimony? He would not worship God with that which cost him nothing. What was the temple to be a place for? It was to be a place where people would learn the value of sacrifice. Where worshipers would have to give up to worship God that which was most precious to them. It would be because later generations would not do that, that they would be rebuked by the prophets for bringing their worst animals, bringing the leavings. "Well, we can't do anything with it, so give it to God. Maybe he can do something with it." God was calling for the best that people could give. Now, we need to hear that lesson today. How many times does the work of God go on with the leavings? What's left? We cannot worship God with the leavings. We cannot give God what is left after we have used everything else for ourselves. That was the message of the Temple Mount. This is the place of costly worship. It costs to worship God. And I'm not talking about the money you put in the offering either. I'm talking about that what you give of yourself. Your energy, your devotion. It's the place of costly worship, but let me hasten on to two other facts here. The fourth fact is the Temple Mount is the place of violent death. What would confront the worshipers as they would come onto the Temple Mount? The very first thing they would see would be the altar of sacrifice. The altar of burnt offering. And what would happen there every day, and many times every day? Sacrifices, sacrificial animals would be put to death on that mount. They would be put to death by having their throats cut. Blood would be shed there. Bowls would be provided to catch the blood that would come from sacrificial animals. It was a place then that was associated with death and violent death. And so it was a place that was associated prophetically with the death of the Redeemer. For you see, Mount Calvary, Golgotha, is on the same ridge. It's somewhat removed, but it's on the same ridge on which the temple was built. And so the Redeemer would come to Mount Moriah, where Abraham had taken Isaac all those centuries before, and the Redeemer would be brought there, and he would carry the load on his back, the load of the cross. He would carry it to Golgotha. He would come to lay down his life there, to be cruelly abused and murdered there. It was a violent death. One of the problems I have with so many depictions of the death of Christ is that they have removed all the violence. All of the agony, all of the abuse. Here was one who was so abused that the Scripture says of him, he was not even recognizable as a man anymore. A place of violent death. Listen, when we come to think of the Temple Mount, we need to ponder that. The death of Jesus was not like some Sunday school picnic. It was cruel. It was vicious. And that is why the apostles afterward met with such furious opposition when they sought to charge the people who had led him to that death with a responsibility for his murder. They knew it had been a murder, and they weren't going to be caught carrying the bag for it. A violent death. But happily, the Temple Mount was not a place reserved only for death. It was a place for victory. That's the last fact. It is the place of glorious triumph. We read about Abraham that he accounted that God was able to raise his son from the dead. There was the depth of his faith. Well, if I slay my son and burn his body, God will have to raise him from the dead. Because in Isaac his seed was called. And what are we told? We are told that he received Isaac from the dead in a figure. So he came down from the mountain, and it was like Isaac had been resurrected. He said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So they did. Only they only knew what had transpired. Can you imagine Isaac's side of that experience? What it was like for him to be bound and to be placed on the altar and to see the knife flashing above him, and then at the last possible instant, his life is given back to him. But listen, when we think of that, we remember that in that place where the Lord was crucified, on that same mount, there was a garden, and in that garden a tomb that had never been used. There they laid the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews set a seal upon the tomb. They posted a watch. They knew what Jesus had said, that he would come out of the tomb on the third day. They were concerned his disciples would steal his body. They didn't have much to be concerned about there. They were hiding behind locked doors in terror. They weren't about to go out and plot how to break the seal and do away with the guards and get the body out of there. But you know, in spite of all that, on the third day, the tomb was empty. and he was alive again. It was a place of victory, the Temple Mount. Glorious triumph. So that place that God had chosen and appointed for the building of the temple, that place in Jerusalem at Mount Moriah, that was a place that would speak to Solomon and to all who would come after him that the God of heaven was not going to be defeated, that he was going to gain the final victory. And it was pointing to a day of which the scriptures tell us when Jesus himself will appear to put an end to all the opposition. When, as Paul says in writing to the Thessalonians, he will appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, and to be admired by all them that believe. Those who are lying in their graves, they will come forth to glorious immortality. Those who are still in the world, they will be remade immortal forever. The Temple Mount speaks then of victory. What a place. What a place to build this house of God. And we are reminded then that as it is a place associated with death and resurrection, it is a place then that preaches the gospel. Let us then take heed to the gospel and take heed to what Christ has suffered and to the victory he has gained. Let us live in that victory. So the Temple Mount is not a place of despair and gloom. It is a place of glory. May God make it so in our own experience for his sake.